If you'd open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through to 6. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Won't you join together with me as we pray this morning? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the relationship that we can enjoy with you, and we want to thank you for the freedoms we do enjoy in this country. We don't know how long we will have these freedoms, but while we have them, we thank you that we can gather together like this, and that we can worship you, that we can fellowship together, that we can build each other up in the faith, that we can lift our hearts and minds in praise. We can hear your word preached to us. And we can do this without any threat of our meetings being broken up or persecution. So as we spend these moments with you, won't you speak to us again, we pray. We need you so much. And we need to hear from you so desperately. So we ask that you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, so that we might leave here as changed people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the Allies of the Second World War had decided on Operation Overlord, which most of you know as D-Day, Winston Churchill went to meet with the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces, Dwight Eisenhower. And he went to meet with him because he wanted to tell him that he had made a decision that he was going to accompany his troops into battle on HMS Belfast. It was one of the ships that was going to the Normandy landings in the beach. And Churchill went to Eisenhower and he said to him, I have made up my mind that if I am the leader of my men and I'm the leader of this nation, it is my duty, my responsibility as that leader not to stay in the background and be safe in London, but to be at the forefront of the battle, to lead and to encourage my men. Dwight Eisenhower said to him, you can't go into battle. You can't go on that ship, because if there happens to be a Nazi plane that comes over and drops a stray bomb on that ship and blows up that ship and you get lost, it means that Britain will lose its leader that has been leading them through this war, and that is too great a cost for the country to be able to bear. We cannot have you so close to the heat of the battle. You need to stay at home and you need to encourage your nation at home and you need to lead from at home. And Churchill looked at Eisenhower and he said to him, I'm sorry, I have already booked a place on this HMS Belfast. I am going with my men. I am a man, a military man, because he had been involved in the Second World War and military campaigns prior to that. And I will not stay behind in the safety of England while my troops go into battle and many of them are going to lose their lives. The only way that I can support them is to go with them into battle and be on that ship and see what's going on from my own eyes and to lead them from the front. And he turned around and he walked away from Eisenhower and he went back to headquarters. When he arrived back there, he got a message to say King George wanted to see him. And so he went and, or King George came to him and met with him. And what had happened, you see, is Churchill had phoned King George and said to him, this is what his plan was. He had booked his berth on HMS Belfast, so it was all planned. And King George was going to go with him into battle. And King George came and he said, I've had to rethink about going into battle with you, and you need to rethink about going into battle. And he said to Churchill, as much as I understand that you are a military man, that you are the Minister of Defense as well as being the Prime Minister, as much as I understand you want to be with your troops and you want to go into battle and you don't want to be sitting in the background and you don't want to be protected by being in the safety of England, we cannot as a nation take the risk of you going into battle and some stray bomb landing on that ship and taking you out and losing you. You need to stay here in England, and you need together with me to encourage the people in England, and you need to give them hope, and you need to write a speech to help them to see there is an end to this war. And you could see the dilemma that was going on in Churchill. You could see how much he wanted to be with these troops. And eventually he looked at King George and reluctantly he said, I am at your Majesty's service. I will stay at home. He had to take his own preferences and he had to put them to one side for the greater good of the nation. And as much as he desperately wanted to be in the heat of the battle with his troops leading from the front, he realized that if England were going to benefit from him leading them through this war, it was necessary for him to remain at home and be an encouragement to the nation on the home front. That was a very, very difficult thing for Winston Churchill to have to do, to put aside what he wanted to do and for the greater good to remain behind in England and do what was going to be best for the nation. This is the kind of other-centeredness that Paul is speaking about in these verses. We are doing a mini-series within Romans on unity. This is the third in that series on unity. And Paul is trying to now communicate to this church in Rome that if they are going to function the way they ought to function as a church, it's not about exercising one's own preferences. It's not about one's own opinions prevailing. It's not about insisting on one's own rights. It's not about digging one's heels in stubbornly and saying, this is the way it should be done. It is about being sensitive to others. It is about being directed towards others. It is about the consideration of the needs of others. It is about putting others first. It is about following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in serving. It is about having a completely other-centered approach. And the reason that that is so fundamental for the Apostle Paul is because the unity of the church is absolutely foundational. If the church is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6. And Paul makes that absolutely clear. He says you cannot have a situation in a church where there are divisions being driven by personal agendas. And those divisions end up creating a spirit of disunity. You cannot glorify God in those circumstances. If you are going to glorify God for the greater good of the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, your differences at times have to be put to one side as you unify together with the common goal and purpose of serving and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch how he does this. Number one, the exhortation to other-centered living. Look at verses 1 and 2. The exhortation to other-centered living. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let's pause that. We'll come to verse 2 in a moment. He reminds them of the fact that those who are stronger in the faith need to take into consideration the position of those who are weaker than them in the faith. Now, let me just remind you what that's about. For some of you who may not have been here. The issue is not about foundational doctrinal issues to the Christian faith. On that, there must be absolute agreement. The issue is about the peripheral issues surrounding faith, where they are issues of freedom, that we can exercise our freedom. There is no definite A or B. It is either A or B. And on those issues where there is a measure of freedom, we need to learn to live with each other and accept the differences we have, and at times put aside the preferences that we have for the sake of the greater good of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he begins by reminding them that he exhorts them that they must have patience and bear with one another. And those who have a more robust faith in the sense that they are able to exercise their faith in the areas of freedom and are not bound by those areas of freedom or not subject or their faith is not affected by those areas of freedom. And we've spoken about some of those, whether that's wearing a hat to church or not, whether that's drinking alcohol or not, whether that's eating certain types of food or not, whether it's coming to church dressed in a suit or not dressed in a suit, those kinds of things that we are talking about. The Apostle Paul is saying to those who are able to exercise their freedoms, you must bear with the weak. And it's a very strong word that he uses in the original Greek. Literally, it is a word that is used about carrying one another's burdens. So in a different context in Scripture, that same word is used to carry one another's burdens, to bear a burden. It's rich in meaning. It's literally talking about getting alongside the person who is struggling in this area of freedom. Not condemning them, not writing them off, not criticizing them, but nurturing in them and bearing their burden and walking with them, walking in their shoes as they struggle through these areas of freedom, of faith, and in which they just cannot bring themselves to engage in. We don't stand apart from them. We don't have an unfeeling attitude towards them, but we literally take on their burdens and carry them and nurture and strengthen and encourage them in their growing in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try and illustrate this. Do you know who Johnny Erickson is? Do most of you know who Johnny Erickson is? For those of you who don't know, I see there are some shakes of there. Johnny Erickson was a young lady who at the age of 17 dived into, off a little jetty, dived into a river, and she hit her log and she broke her neck and she became a quadriplegic. She has been in a wheelchair ever since for the last 45 odd years. She's in her early 60s now, if I remember correctly. She's written a number of books about her experience, but she has been a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, and she has gone around the world and testified to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in helping her deal with this situation. Can you imagine at 17, losing all movement and only being able to eat, and people having to feed you, having to change you in nappies, having to shower you, having to put you to bed, having to do all of those things for you because you can't do them for yourself. And she's been doing that for the last 40 odd years. And she goes around and she speaks in different places. She was a spectator at the Los Angeles Special Olympics. Her husband, Ken, was the coordinator for the track and field events. Johnny was among the crowd watching the participants prepare for the 50 meters running race. It's a Special Olympics, so just remember that. The starter gun fired off and the contestants raced. As they rushed towards the finish line, one boy left the track and started running towards his friends standing in the infield. Ken blew his whistle, trying to get the boy to come back to the track, but to no avail. This is Special Olympics. Then one of the other competitors noticed a Down syndrome girl with thick bottle glasses. She stopped just short of the finish line and called out to the boy, "Stop! Come back! This is the way!" Hearing the voice of her friend, the boy stopped and looked. "Come back this way," she called. The boy stood there confused. His friend, realizing he was confused, left the track and ran over to him. She linked arms with him, and together they ran back to the track and finished the race. They were the last ones to cross the line, but were greeted by hugs from their fellow competitors and a standing ovation from the crowd. The Down syndrome girl with the bottle glasses taught everyone present that day an important lesson. It's important to take time out from our own goals in life to help others find their way. Reflecting on the episode afterwards, Ken was reminded of some verses from Romans 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. You see, it's very easy to dismiss people who have areas of weaknesses that we don't. It's very easy just to say it's their problem. Let them deal with it. Let them get over with it. They need to sort themselves out. It's another matter altogether to get alongside those dear brothers and sisters and to bear with them and to carry their burdens with them and to help them and to accept them and to love them and to nurture them and to support them. That's not easy. And I'll tell you why it's not easy. Because you and I have a predisposition towards self-centeredness. We do. That's what sin does. It makes us self-centered. And thus Paul goes on to say, don't please yourself, because he knows that we are predisposed towards wanting to pleasing ourselves in all things. We want our preferences to prevail in certain areas. And I've had to experience this at a church level, at every church I've been at, where we deal with preferences of church music, for example. Pastor, we don't sing enough hymns. Why aren't we singing more hymns? Why isn't the organ playing, Pastor? Pastor, we sing too many hymns. I'm not going to come to the service if we sing hymns. I'm not going to come anymore because I don't think we should be singing those old songs that belong in a different era. Pastor, why have we got green chairs? And so we can go on and on and on. Because we want what we want. And Paul says, Christ calls you to live in such a way that you please others. Now let's understand what he means by that. He is not saying in pleasing your neighbor that you should engage in activities that are sinful that may please your neighbor. So your neighbor might invite you to come over and say, come, I'm having a drunken party tonight, come and get drunk with me. Well, we don't engage in that because that may be pleasing to him. Now that's just to point out the obvious. What he means is that we behave in such a way towards our neighbors that we think about the concerns. And when he talks about neighbors, he's talking about fellow Christians. That's the context of Romans 15 and the previous chapter, Romans 14. And the context is in view of the weak and stronger brothers. He's saying we view our weaker brothers. That's our neighbor. And we live to serve them. We live to please them. We live to ensure that we are not engaging in some kind of action that is going to negatively affect their faith. Do you see? We seek to live with an other-centered approach. And that's not easy. Now that does not mean, and I need to say this, that does not mean that what Paul is not saying is that the strong now are so bound to have to live with the weak that for every problem that they, for every weakness they have, we are now bound to live at that level. Because if the church responded to every issue like that, we would never grow beyond the level of the weakest person in that church. And so as a church, your growth would be stunted. Your spiritual maturity would be limited. So he's not saying that. He's not saying we should simply bow down to those who are exercising in areas of freedom, perhaps areas of weakness, not because it's going to affect their faith, but because they are being stubborn and because they want their opinions to prevail and because it is used as a manipulative tool to get others to bow down to their every whim and fancy. He's not talking about that. And you can get that in church situations where people insist on their opinion prevailing, not because if their opinion doesn't prevail, it's going to destroy their faith, but because it's their opinion. And he's not talking about that. He is talking about those areas where those believers are struggling. And they're struggling to process their faith in those areas of freedom. And they haven't reached the point of spiritual maturity where they are able to process those things. And the Apostle Paul says, be sensitive to them. Bear with them. Don't write them off. And therefore, the strong will suppress at times their desires of in areas of freedom for the sake of the weak. Secondly, I want you to notice that that is the exhortation to other-centered living, the example of other-centered living. Look what he does in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is as it is written. The insults, he quotes Psalm 69, 9b, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Let me just pause at that first part. For even Christ did not please himself. So the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus came not because he was exercising his own preferences, but because he knew the only way that he could redeem human beings was by coming into this world and becoming a man and suffering the ignominy of being put to death and crucified on a cross. It was the only way that he could redeem us. And so in Mark 10:45, Jesus himself declares, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we trace his life, though the focus here is not so much on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is the culmination of that, which is him going to the cross, we see the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately submitting in obedience to the will of the Father, not because he has to, not because he feels as though he's being forced to or his arms being twisted. He never submits reluctantly. He always submits because he loves the Father and he loves obeying the Father and he loves doing the will of the Father. And because the Father loves him, the Father reveals everything that he's doing. And the Son does what the Father does because of the love relationship they have. So that Jesus, when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's agonizing over the cross. He says, not my will be done, but yours. And that is going to cost him his life. And that is going to cost him incredible suffering on the cross. Do you see the implications of this? The Apostle Paul then quotes from Psalm 69, 9b, precisely to highlight the suffering aspect. It is a psalm of David who prays. It is also a messianic psalm. And it is a psalm that focuses on the sufferings. And it is a reminder that Jesus suffered insult on the cross. He suffered desertion from his closest friends. They all abandoned him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. They fled. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus did all of that because he wasn't living for himself. He was living for others. Therefore, when you draw the implication out, do you see that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you too may have to suffer insults. You too may have to suffer pain. You too may have to suffer hardship as you make allowance for the weak. You too may have to suffer difficulty because you are being sensitive to those who are weaker than you. And you may suffer insults because people may think that you shouldn't be acting in that way towards them, that you shouldn't be allowing those kinds of weak people to bind you when you're in their company to not engaging in certain activities for their sake. They may think you're crazy. They may think you're a little bit weird doing all of that. But you endure and you suffer because I hope and trust your life is lived by following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life so that you could go free. And imagine if Jesus chose not to do that. Imagine if Jesus said, you know, I want to go back to heaven. I'm tired of living on earth with this bunch of sinners who constantly make life hard for me. I'm going back to my Father. He could have. He didn't have to die. At one level, of course. At another level, he did. But he subverts his own desires. And he lived to please others. Now then, if that is the example of Christ, should you and I act any differently? Should you and I allow our self-centeredness to surface at the expense of others? If we're going to be obedient to Christ and demonstrate our love for him, we will follow his example. Moreover, look what he says in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. I think that's such an important text. It seems obscure at one level, doesn't it? You kind of think, what's it doing there? But the reason the Apostle Paul includes it, because he wants to remind us that you are going to have to go through persevering in certain areas as a Christian. And you may have to endure and persevere and be patient with those who are weaker until we get to glory. But the scriptures are there, both Old and New Testament, in order to encourage us, in order to help us to persevere, in order to remind us of the hope that we have to come, and that is the hope of eternal life, the hope of being with Jesus forever, where we won't have to struggle with these issues anymore. Aren't you looking forward to that one day? You know, these problems, these challenges that we face in the society on those areas of preference or weakness and many other areas, they will be gone in eternity. We won't have these kinds of tensions between us. And so Paul says, we have been given the scriptures because they become a means by which we are encouraged to endure, to continue to persevere to the hope that is held out before us. That we might, verse 4, we might have hope. And it is that hope held out before us, the hope of eternity, that the scriptures constantly point us towards, constantly remind us of, constantly say to us, you are not living in this world to only live in this world. You are living in this world, but there is a world to come, and that is the world to which you are eventually going to live in. And so we are moving towards that world. Let that hope that is repeatedly comes forth in Scripture, let that drive you forward. And remember that this mess of a world we live in one day will finally be gone. And we will live in a perfect world where we don't have to deal with these kinds of issues, thank goodness. Where we won't disagree with each other and argue over trivialities and get so caught up and so heated at times and impatient over others who are not where we are. And the Scriptures provide the means by which we are encouraged in that direction. Therefore, in relation to the weaker believer, let us remain patient with them. Let us endure with them. Let us encourage them in the Scriptures. Let us not become impatient and wondering why they haven't got it yet and why they aren't at our level yet. A little boy was standing at the foot of an escalator at a large department store, watching the escalator go down and up and down and up. Eventually, a concerned salesperson saw this little boy standing at the top of the escalator, and she went up to him and she asked him, "Son, are you okay? Are you lost?" And he said, "Nope." He said, "I'm waiting for my gum to return." Patience in the hope that his gum will return. Patience in the hope of eternity. And let me tell you, and I've said this so often to you, before you know it, you'll be in eternity. That's how quickly time goes, like that. So be patient. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the end of other-centered living. The end of other-centered living. We follow the example of Christ. It is. Look what he says. Verse 5 and 6 sum up beautifully. This is not a benediction. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement. So again, if we can just pause there very briefly. So Paul recognizes and says, you are serving the God who gives encouragement and endurance. This is the God who enables you to be encouraged, who enables you to endure, because he is the God of encouragement. It is part of who he is, intrinsic to his very being. And so as part of who he is, he communicates that to us by enabling us to do what he does, to endure and to encourage us to endure. So may the God of encouragement, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. He's praying this now. As you follow Christ, reminding you of the example of Christ Jesus. Why? So that with one heart, literally it means in the original word that is used there, it means with one mind. To be one-minded, to have one purpose, one goal, one common denominator. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, with one mind, that you agree on everything. Now, what he means by that, when I say agree on everything, not on those areas where you have disagreements, but you agree on the common goal that you have been called to do, and that is to love and serve Christ. We are called to take out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that gospel we remain united. And in spite of the differences we have in these areas of freedom, in spite of our opinions that may differ in some of these things, we do not lose sight of the fact that we have been called by God to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to remain gospel focused in our outreach, and to ensure that we never lose sight of the gospel and that these differences don't detract us from the main game. It's very important. And so when he talks about one-mindedness, he's not talking about we have to agree on absolutely everything. That's not the point. But he says, in spite of the fact that you don't agree on everything, don't allow the spirit of unity centered around Christ and the gospel, don't let that ever be compromised because of your differences. Do you see how important unity is for Jesus? You see how important it is for Christ? You see why when churches split, it is dishonoring to God? It is never of God when a church splits. Never. Under whatever circumstances they split. It is God's call to say, take those things that are not foundational, put them to one side, and stay unified in your love of Jesus, in your serving of Christ, in your Jesus being centered to all that you do. And never allow that to compromise who you are as a body in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word he uses for one heart is an interesting word again. It's used in the secular world by Demosthenes. He was a soldier. He used it of a military unit. That when the sound of war comes, in those days the trumpet would be sounded, that the soldiers all gather together and with one purpose, with one heart, they go out into battle and they fight the battle. In spite of the fact that there may be a whole lot of differences that exist among them. And I know that. I had to do national service. I know what it's like. You can have lots of arguments about differences of opinions in your unit. And we did in our platoon. But when it came to our exercises, when it came to getting out there and doing things together, we were one unit and we went out as one unit and we fought together. And that's what he's saying. Don't allow your preferences in certain areas cause division in the church. Why? Because you cannot glorify Christ if you do. Do you hear that? That's what he says, doesn't he? I'm not putting words in his mouth. So that with one heart and one mouth, you may what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must remain unified. It's the alternative. And we remain unified in the central aspects of our faith, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those differences should fade into the background. So while you and I may have preferences, some may prefer pews, some may prefer green seats, some may prefer hymns, some may prefer more modern songs, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the body of Christ, we never allow those differences to cause divisions so that we end up having a camp in favor of this and a camp in favor of that and a camp in favor of this. And we talk among ourselves and we criticize the other group who don't agree with us and we don't like it. We unify in the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep him central. We keep the gospel central. And we stay as one group, unified people of God, serving and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, what happens? God is glorified. God is honored. God is revered. And that is the end of the purpose of humanity, to glorify God. So may I encourage you this morning, whatever differences you have, put them to one side. And let's stay united in Christ and the gospel. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for the fact that you enable us to unify in the Lord Jesus Christ So I pray that we would bear with the weak, that we would be sensitive, that we would never allow those things on which we disagree to cause division within your body, that we would live as other-centered people, that other-centeredness would be a feature of the way in which our Christianity is expressed. Help us to follow Jesus Christ. Help us not to allow our own self-centeredness to create divisions within your body. But we pray that you would give us a sensitivity to others and the right attitude in the way in which we live that would seek to live for you and for others and not for ourselves. For Jesus' sake. Amen.